Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people. Eternal God, unchanging, mysterious and unknown, your boundless love, unfailing grace and mercy shown. Bright seraphim in ceaseless flight around your glorious throne, they raise their voices day and night in praise to you alone. Hallelujah! Glory be to our great God. Hallelujah! Glory be to our great God. Lord, we are weak. In the storm, surround us with your angels, hold us in your arms. Our cold and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm. Rise up, O Lord, and he will flee before our sovereign God. In the sea and every flying bird, let every mountain, every field and valley of the earth, let all the moons and all the stars in all the universe sing praises to the living God.
Hey, everybody. Good to be with you again in what has become our way of being together. You could say our virtual way, and on what is this July 4th weekend. So prayerfully, everyone is staying safe. And as we as a nation remember and celebrate the Declaration of Independence, What is often summed up in the word freedom, perhaps it is a bit of an oddity to be thinking of a Russian novelist at this time, but I was reminded this past week, I was reminded of Leo Tolstoy, the 19th century Russian novelist, and more specifically of Tolstoy's moving short story titled Master and Man, what is a short story that I believe speaks to us today, speaks to our reality, our experience. And with that, Tolstoy invites us then to consider how God is calling us not so much to celebrate our freedom, but to live our freedom, to live the daily experience of freedom, and even more, to consider how we spend our freedom. By definition, freedom is the power to think, to speak, to act, and in that sense, freedom bends toward rights, my rights. And with that, moves toward focusing on my wants, my desires, my cravings, my comfort, my treasure, my pleasure. And yet Tolstoy bids us to consider another perspective. As the story goes, Vasily Andreevich Brekhanov is a well-off Russian landowner resolved on outdoing the competition. Vasily Andreevich, writes Tolstoy, did not wish to sleep. He lay and thought of the one thing that constituted the sole aim, meaning pleasure and pride of his life, of how much money he had made and might still make, of how much other people he knew had made and possessed, and of how those others had made and were making it, and how he, like them, might still make much more. And so with that kind of fixated obsession toward his sole aim, Vasily Andreevich determines to set out to travel what would be but a few hours, to journey to a nearby town with the intent of negotiating and purchasing a prime piece of land, of forest land. And with that, he directs his peasant servant Nikita, a decent and honorable man, to ready the sledge, noting there is a very real and present winter storm that has descended and blanketed the landscape, and yet together they head out. As author Charles Moore describes it, Vasily Andreevich is full of himself. He is greedy and a cheat. He pays Nikita neither a fair wage nor what he has promised, though ironically he thinks of himself as Nikita's benefactor. Nikita is a laborer, the antithesis of his master, easygoing and caring and patient. Well, the story continues with Vasily Andreevich entirely bent on his sole passion in life, aka making money, gaining possessions, and along with Nikita, they head out into this suffocating snowstorm. Tolstoy goes on to describe in high definition how over the course of the day and into the evening, Vasily Andreevich and Nikita continually lose their way, and rather than lodging at a home they have stumbled upon, Vasily Andreevich, still bent on his sole aim, implores Nikita back out to the sledge, where in short time they again lose their way and are now forced to spend the night unprepared and exposed. And so as Vasily Andreevich, the master, would have it, he claims the best place in the sledge, while Nikita, whose clothing is far less suited to the elements, is left to settle out in the snow with nothing but a few bits of straw and sackcloth. Some hours later, in what is in the midst of the dark night, the master, in his incessant and resolute obsessiveness toward his sole aim of money and possessions, he decides to leave Nikita, effectively leaving his servant to die alone, and Vasily Andreevich, he sets out riding the horse on his own. Over the course, then, of his attempted escape, Andreevich unknowingly travels in circles, eventually falling off the horse and finding himself once again standing before Nikita, who now lies covered in snow, freezing, and close to death. It is in those moments that something comes over Vasily Andreevich, as Tolstoy tells it. Then suddenly, with the same resolution with which he used to strike hands when making a good purchase, he took a step back and, turning up his sleeves, began raking the snow off Nikita. Having done this, he hurriedly undid his girdle, opened out his fur coat, and having pushed Nikita down, lay on top of him, covering him not only with his fur coat, but with the whole of his body, which glowed with warmth. He remained silent and lay like that for a long time. Only his hands, with which he kept his coat skirts down around Nikita's sides, and his legs, which the wind kept uncovering, began to freeze, especially his right hand, which had no glove. But he did not think of his legs or of his hands, but only of how to warm the peasant who was lying under him. Then suddenly his joy was completed. He whom he was expecting came. He came and called him, and it was he who had called him and told him to lie down on Nikita. And Vasily Andreevich was glad that the one had come for him. "I'm coming," he cried joyfully, and that cry awoke him, but woke him up not at all the same person he had been when he fell asleep. He tried to get up, but could not. Tried to move his arm, and could not. To move his leg, and also could not. To turn his head, and could not. He was surprised, but not at all disturbed by this. He understood that this was death, and was not at all disturbed by that either. He remembered that Nikita was lying under him, and that he had got warm and was alive, and it seemed to him that he was Nikita, and Nikita was he, and that his life was not in himself, but in Nikita. "Nikita is alive, so I too am alive," he said to himself. And he remembered his money, his shop, his house, the buying and selling, and Mironov's millions, and it was hard for him to understand why that man called Vasily Brekhanov had troubled himself with all those things with which he had been troubled. Well, it was because he did not know what the real thing was, he thought. He did not know, but now I know, and know for sure. Now I know. And again he heard the voice of the one who had called him before. "I'm coming, coming," he responded gladly. And his whole being was filled with joyful emotion. He felt himself free, and that nothing could hold him back. In Master and Man, Leo Tolstoy reveals, I believe, true freedom. Meaning not a freedom that gets, but a freedom that gives. In effect, Tolstoy puts into story form the provocative words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John 15 and 13, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Freedom, true freedom, is not found in my power to think, to say, to do. It is not found in my rights and what I want, what I desire, in my comfort, in my treasure, in my pleasure, but rather, as the Apostle Paul writes, Galatians 5 and 13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." And by that we can think, what is my rights and what I want and what I desire, what is a self-centered, ego-oriented, seeking after what is good for me way of life. Do not use your freedom to indulge that way of doing relationships, but rather serve, right? Think, lay down one's life. Serve one another humbly in love. And then if that isn't clear enough, he goes on, verse 14, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other." From the scholar Ben Witherington, this vision of freedom still challenges us today to learn more fully that true freedom comes in the service of love to one another. Right? Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Noting here that the phrase to lay down is from the Greek tithemi. And while it can mean a physical death, quite literally, as it was for Tolstoy's Vasily Andreevich, it also carries the idea of giving up or giving over, the sense of a laying aside of one's rights, of one's possessions. Point being, freedom is always tethered to the other. True freedom only happens in relationship with another, only happens in community, we could say in humble acts of loving service. He remembered that Nikita was lying under him and that he had got warm and was alive, that he was Nikita and Nikita was he, and that his life was not in himself. Right? Greater love has no one than this. Let's jump over to the Gospel of Mark for a few moments and down to chapter 10, and picking it up at verse 35, we read there, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him," him being Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask," which sounds a bit as audacious as it can get, right? How can they? And yet I wonder, isn't that often true of us? Isn't that often how we view freedom? Making it about what I want, right? My rights, my wants, my desires. Jesus, I want you to do for me. Hey, Jesus, whatever we ask. Verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. James and John replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." From the scholar James Edwards, he writes, "The request of James and John is the most blatant example of human self-centeredness. Their asking Jesus to sign a blank check is self-serving, callous toward Jesus, and an offense to the others." Mind you, Jesus, if we were to put Mark chapter 10 in context, Jesus has been speaking of suffering and of rejection, of being delivered over, speaking of being mocked and spit on, flogged, and he will be killed, crucified, nailed to a cross. In graphic and vivid detail, Jesus predicts his suffering and death. What amounts to a greater love has no one than this. What amounts to a freedom, not to get, but to give, to serve, lay down one's life, serve one another humbly in love. So James and John, they have just said, "We want it our way." They have just asked for the power to do as they please, right? The freedom to do whatever they want. And at verse 41, we read, "When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John." That word indignant, it comes from the Greek agonakteo, and it can be translated angry, incensed, offended, irate. Right? The 10 were agonakteo, not because they were full of humility, but as Garland notes, they are angry because James and John beat them to the punch. And with that, verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority," and we can think power here, "exercise authority, power over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Meaning, in effect, must be willing to lay down one's life for another, must be willing to give up her rights, his wants, desires. What amounts to a greater love has no one than this. What amounts to a freedom, not to get, but to give, to serve, lay down one's life, serve another humbly in love. "The preeminent virtue of God's kingdom," writes Edwards, "is not power." And here we can think, right? Meaning not my rights, my wants, my desires, my comforts, my treasures, my pleasures. "The preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power, but service." What is? Again, a laying aside of one's rights, of one's possessions. "Thus to fail," continues Edwards, "thus to fail in being a servant is not simply to fall short of an ideal condition, but to stand outside of an existing condition that corresponds to the kingdom of God." In short, we could say freedom spent on self is not freedom at all. Homo incurvatu sense, first coined by Augustine, and what is the idea that left to our own desires, our own wants, our own strivings, this idea of I want my rights, in doing so we begin to curl around ourselves like shavings planed from a piece of wood. Homo incurvatu sense. The result is this inversion, what is a distortion of life. And to live that sort of a self-seeking existence in the way of Vasily Andreevich, to be troubled by his money, his shop, his house, the buying and selling, and Mironov's millions, all those things, right, only creates a never-ending thirst for more. From the scholar Klein Snodgrass, he says, we give ourselves to self and end up controlled by desires, desires that deceive by promising happiness, but never provide either satisfaction or fulfillment. We are caught in an increasing downward spiral of serving ourselves. Pleasure and enjoyment are not illegitimate, but when they become the forces of life, they distort and corrupt. Again, freedom spent on self is not freedom at all. Freedom, true freedom, is not in getting, but in giving, to lay down one's life for another, to give up her rights, his wants, our desires. Greater love has no one than this, right? To serve another, the other, humbly in love. That is freedom. That is true freedom. Are we living this way of freedom? A freedom, again, experienced not in getting, but in giving. Are we living this way of freedom? More specifically, we could ask, are we willing, and maybe more than that, are we practicing the giving up of our rights, of our desires for comfort and for treasure? Are we not only willing, but are we practicing the giving up of our rights, our desires for comfort and treasure? And along with that, the parallel question becomes, are we engaging in the service of love to another, to the other? Are we engaging in the service of love to another? And with that, to consider, how is God calling you to humbly offer acts of loving service? How is God calling you to humbly offer acts of loving service to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to those who don't think like you, act like you, talk like you, walk like you? Right? And we can think back to mercy, to get right inside their skin. How is God calling you to humbly offer acts of loving service to that other? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Has set us free, again, not to get, but to give, to serve one another, to serve the other, to lay down one's life, serve another humbly in love. True freedom is always tethered to the other. True freedom only happens in relationship with another, only happens in community through humble acts of loving service. He remembered that Nikita was lying under him and that he had got warm and was alive, that he was Nikita and Nikita was he, and that his life was not in himself. Greater love, Jesus says, has no one than this. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this remembrance of freedom. And as we walk into these coming days and weeks, I pray that we would walk in the spirit of freedom, walk in the spirit of true freedom, a freedom that is not about getting, but is about giving. May it be so for each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.